We're in Mark chapter 2, and we've come to, well, actually, we've finished Mark chapter 2. We're proceeding to Mark chapter 3. We are at, I guess you'd call it, back-to-back Sabbath controversies. We studied the first of these two in our last lesson at the end of chapter 2 in verses 23 through 28, and we'll proceed to consider the second Sabbath controversy in 3 verses 1 through 6. In the first instance, Jesus' disciples got hungry on the Sabbath and took measures into their own hands when they went through the grain field and rubbed grain together. In the second case, the Pharisees will get all in a huff about a healing that took place by Jesus on the Sabbath. In both cases, we'll see religious leaders who've become deeply offended by the behavior of Jesus and his disciples because they had distorted the Sabbath into a twisted system of hair-splitting definitions of work, which was forbidden on that day. Just prior to the first of these two controversies, you'll remember that Jesus had been asked why the disciples didn't fast. And he didn't really answer that question directly. He answered it with a series of three analogies. Remember those? One was about a bridegroom, another about unshrunk cloth, another about old wineskins and new wine. And the point of those three analogies casts light not only on fasting, but on all our religious practice. And that is, when it comes to religious practice, it ought to be all about the bridegroom. He ought to be the center of attraction. Jesus can't just be poured into and patched onto old systems. With the coming of the king and the kingdom, things have changed significantly. And in chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, when the Pharisees had asked Jesus why the grain-picking disciples were doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath, Jesus answered, you'll remember that the Sabbath was not for man, but man. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And consequently, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And both of these Sabbath controversies will show the Pharisees to be completely oblivious. Their approach to the Sabbath showed that they insisted on the old wineskin system that disregarded Christ, the bridegroom, and revealed their hard and hostile hearts to him. But we want to consider the second Sabbath controversy and then use it as an opportunity to ask ourselves the following question. And that is, how can we avoid similar oblivion on the Lord's Day? It's going to be easy to identify the problem with the Pharisees. What we're going to try to do is apply it to our Lord's Day observance with some quick reminders. But first, the second controversy. That's the scene is set in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 of Mark. And he entered into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. So in the second synagogue scene, there are prominent spectators. Some had come to the synagogue not to worship, but to watch. And what were they watching for and why? It says there that they were watching. All right, good. They were watching to see if he would heal the man with the withered hand. Why? Why would they want to see that? That's right. Is there something wrong with this picture? They've come to the synagogue to see a supernatural work so that they might accuse him. They didn't come undecided about whether or not Jesus could heal. They were persuaded, it seems, that he could do. But their question was not if he could heal a man's hand, but whether he would do it on the Sabbath. They came expecting and hoping to see a supernatural act right before their eyes. And once they did, they'd be happy because now they could accuse him for having violated the Sabbath. They didn't hope to see a miraculous work so that they might wonder and worship the one who had done it, but they were hoping they'd see him do a miracle so that they could pounce on him and have a reason to accuse him for transgressing. Remind you of Daniel's enemies who were trying to catch him praying. We just want to catch that guy praying three times so we can throw him to the lions. And they wanted to see if he would heal, because then he would have crossed the threshold and performed enough work that they got him. So this is a weird scene. They come watching to see if he would do a miracle. And you'll recall how in the conflict narratives of Mark chapter 2, those were kind of signaled by a why. Several people had asked why in chapter 2, why he was eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners. Why are his disciples not fasting? Why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? But here no one asks why. Instead, Jesus gives a pop quiz, and that's in verses 3 and 4. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So Jesus asked the man with the withered hand to come forward, to rise. And he posed a Sabbath question to the legal experts. Is it lawful to do what or what? What or what?
Good or harm,
right? Which is... Is it lawful to save a life or kill? They're kind of two different questions. Would you consider this to be a hard question or an easy question? Tricky or complex? Is it straightforward or clear? I'm going to confess to you something. I remember college, numerous occasions, laboring over my books for weeks to study for a test, thinking I had mastered the material, and I then sat for the test and read the first question. It was like the professor was from a different universe. I didn't study this. What does this question mean? They were designed to trick and fool me, to use all my learning and prove to me I knew nothing. Those were really hard questions. Is this that kind of question? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm, to save life or kill? Wait, Jesus, could you repeat the question? I don't think I've got it. This one's too hard. No, it seems like it's a pretty simple one to me. And how do they answer this slam dunk question? That's right, they don't answer it. They're silent. Jesus defanged them with this simple question. What do you suppose they were thinking as they sat there silent?
This wasn't the category we brought to this. We were looking for works, not works.
Right. It's not, well, this question's too hard. Your question's in the wrong category. You're not asking about the right thing. We don't think about doing good or harm on the Sabbath. Our question is it work or not? That's all we want to know. We don't think about doing good or not, or saving lives or killing. The issue is work. And this is the threshold. If you cross our threshold and have done work, then you are a violator. It's not the good you do or not. It's the work that you're doing that bothers us. So Jesus responds to their silence in verses 5 and 6. He says, "And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." As he listened for an answer, what did he see as he looked around the class? And how did it affect him? That's right. He listened but heard nothing and saw their hardness of heart. And how did that hardness of heart affect him? That's right. He was grieved and deeply saddened by what he saw. Then the Lord of the Sabbath instructed the man to stretch out his hand, and with that word, the withered hand was restored. And in response to this demonstration of power and authority on the Sabbath, you might expect what kind of response? Wonder and awe and worship. But instead, the Pharisees do what?
They go to the local Roman appointed leadership.
Yeah, and they were just as close as white on rice with those Roman authorities, weren't they? Not necessarily. They were, on other occasions, not really close at all. But here they found a reason to conspire against Jesus. They both hated him, so that gave them a reason to unite, to plot together against him. Their response did not reveal appropriate reverence and awe, but a hard-hearted, destructive hostility. Now here's a stunning example of what can happen when a very good day, to a very good day, when those with very hard hearts get a hold of it. The hostile Pharisees distorted and destroyed the Sabbath, twisted it into a system of strict rule keeping that split hairs about definitions of work, but prohibited doing good and saving lives. They destroyed the day, but Jesus saved it by restoring the man's withered hand. Jesus opened up the day to doing all kinds of good and mercy. Their Sabbath practice ought to have saved room for doing good and showing mercy, but it didn't. As far as they were concerned, man was made for the Sabbath, and a Sabbath heavy on rules rather than Sabbath being for man's good, heavy on the Redeemer. And the bridegroom and the Lord of the Sabbath offended them and their Sabbath practice. It intruded on their day. And in fact, his miraculous healing revealed their hard-hearted hostility towards him. So beware of a Sabbath heavy on rule-keeping and hostile to Jesus. It's a formula for failure. So that's the second Sabbath controversy. The first one, the Pharisees were mad because the disciples got hungry and ate on the Sabbath. The second, they're mad because Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. But we want to consider, okay, we've learned some lessons about them and their bad approach to the Sabbath. Can we make application to our Lord's Day observance and our attitudes towards it? Gary?
It's okay to be angry.
It's okay to be angry on the Lord's Day? Oh, it's okay. All right. It's okay for Christ to be angry at those who misused the... All right. I was misconnecting your answer with the question. But, yeah. And well, I was asking it mostly rhetorically, Gary, so I'm not going to take any more answers because I'm going to get confused again. What I really want us to consider is the more general question of how should we, as followers of the Lord, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, how should we, followers of Christ, follow him on the Lord's Day? And it won't be comprehensive because we've already spent the lesson, but I thought it would be a reasonable occasion just to apply the lesson here to our Lord's Day observance, just as an opportunity to refresh our memories. All right? Now, admittedly, the New Testament doesn't give detailed instructions about the Lord's Day and how the New Covenant believer is to observe it. We don't get detailed instructions about it. If you search for specific precepts, I don't think you'll find much. Or if you do, you can show me because I haven't found much. So we derive principles and draw inferences from, admittedly, a limited number of texts in order to guide our practice. Now, we're not going to look these up But I'll just write on the board four references. You can look them up from Acts 27 and 1 Corinthians 16:2 and Revelation 1:10. It appears by pattern that the early church gathered on the first day of the week for their weekly meeting, as opposed to the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week. And it appears that they called that day the Lord's Day, and rather than the Sabbath day. And we assume that the church changed their 1 in 7 meeting day from the seventh to the first day in honor of Christ's resurrection. We assume that. I don't know anywhere where it specifically says that, but that would seem to make sense. Otherwise, the scriptures don't give a lot of specifics about how we, as New Covenant believers, should observe the Lord's Day. We find an important principle, though, and we looked at this last time in Colossians 2. And we'll look at Colossians 2 right now to refresh our memory. An important general principle of what our attitude and approach should be on the Lord's Day. Just, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17, but I'm going to quickly remind you of what the point of verses 1 through 15 was. In verses 6 and 7, Paul gives the Christian's general duty. You could call it that. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. The general duty of the Christian is to walk in Him by faith as you've received Him. And in verse 8, Paul gives a warning. He says, watch out for something. And he says there, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What does he warn against here? Yeah, not necessarily false teaching, although there is a falseness to it. Well, I guess I take that back. There is, he talks about the deception, the empty traditions of men, and says don't be captivated and caught up by the traditions of men and their empty philosophies. He's warning against a new generation of rule-making Pharisees, it would seem to me. Then in verses 9 through 15, he gives the foundation, the foundational reality of being a Christian. And again, we'll just read it. But the point is, you are complete in Him. This is the foundational reality. In Christ, you are complete. In Christ, you've been given a new heart. In Christ, you've been given new life. In Christ, you've been given complete forgiveness. But I'll just remind you of verses 9 and 10. He says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you've been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. All right, he lays this foundation, and then it brings him to his summarizing application in verses 16 and 17, where he says, Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This brings him to therefore. Therefore, you learned in your algebra class, it's three little dots that looks like that. If you forgot your math, that's what this is therefore in math. Therefore. And he explains why. Therefore, all right, good. Let no one act as your judge regarding what? Diet and days. All right. And one of those days includes the Sabbath day. Why is that?
That's a shadow of the reality.
Because those are shadows of what reality? Or to whom did the substance of the reality belong?
To Christ.
All right, good. Those are shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. He had said, watch out against these tradition guys because they want to captivate you and capture you and divert you. Remember, you're complete in Him and let them not act as your judge with regard to diet and days, with regard to those traditional practices. Recognize that in those things they are shadows or types that pointed to substantial realities that are in Christ. And that includes the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a shadow that was pointing to things that were fulfilled in Him. That should always be in your mindset as you come to consider the Sabbath and how it relates to the Lord's Day for the new covenant believer. Those were shadows fulfilled in Christ, in whom is the substance. In Christ, we enter a no judgment zone, so to speak. If you like no judgment zones, we gain a Teflon coating, if you like, against the finger pointing judgment of others about our diet and the way we spend our days. Because the dietary restrictions and the Sabbath days are mere shadow of substantial realities that belong to Christ. They dietary restrictions and days and Sabbaths are types that point and tell about Him. So the implication or the lesson or the principle that we might derive from this passage is Christ ought to be the substance and the center of all of our religious practice and of our Lord's Day observance. Christ ought to be the substance and the center, the bridegroom, if you like, of all our religious practice and of our Lord's Day observance. When Christ is the substance of our Lord's Day, then we're in a judgment-free zone, if you will, from what others might say about it. In our Lord's Day, we should remember that Christ has substantially fulfilled and transformed the Sabbath shadow into a day that is more meaningful about Him and what He has done for us. So, that's a general principle that we might take away from Colossians 2. And so, I'm going to suggest the following. Recognizing that Christ is the substance of our Lord's Day, we may still find value in understanding the mere shadow of the Sabbath. Understanding the Sabbath can help us appreciate our Lord's Day to some degree. So we're going to examine two passages that deal with the Sabbath and consider how that shadow has been fulfilled in Christ. And I can tell that I've chosen a subject that has just captured your attention. I knew that when you woke up this morning, you thought, I'm going to go to Sunday school, and I know the topic is going to register with me, but I can sense that maybe the topic hasn't so far. But I am not giving up. Exodus 20 is where we're going. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. In point of fact, I like this topic a lot, and I'm going to give a footnote to a book I borrowed heavily from, Bruce Ray's book, Celebrating the Sabbath. Maybe you read it and you said, well, I don't agree with everything in that book. Fine, congratulations. It's still a good and helpful and challenging book that I commend to you that might even be in our bookshelf in the back. Anyway, we're coming to Exodus 20. 8 through 11, where we find the fourth commandment. And it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In verses 8 through 10, God explains what to do, and then he attaches a reason and tells why you ought to do that. He tells you what to do, and what is that? Remember the Sabbath, and in what way, or by what means? Remember it and keep it holy. And in your remembering it and keeping it in holy, that involves what? Pardon? That's right. It involves a recognizing that there's 6 work days, and this will be the one cessation day, or the one day of resting from your labors. You shall, in 6 days you shall do all your labor and your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord, and in it you shall not do any work. And he explains why. He says, "For the Lord did this and that," and then there's another therefore. 3 dots. Why? Why does he tells us to remember and keep holy one day in 7, and then he attaches a reason. For the Lord. That's right. He made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh. Therefore, that's right, he blessed it and made it holy. So, God commanded his people to work 6 days and to remember to rest from work one day to keep it holy, because the Lord made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, blessing the Sabbath and making it holy. It's a mere Sabbath shadow, according to what we learned in Colossians 2, but we can draw some important conclusions from it. Even though it's a shadow, it doesn't mean, well, I can disregard that and forget about it because it has no value for me. That would be a foolish approach. But we can draw at least 3 implications from the 4th commandment. And that they all have to do with God is sovereign. Yeah, something like that. Three implications we can draw. Number one, God is sovereign over my time. When God gives command of this nature, we can draw the implication, even though it's a shadow, that God is sovereign over my time and your time. God has the right to rule and to prescribe how I spend my hours and how I order my days. He is sovereign over my schedule. And there's something very interesting, or at least I think it's interesting, about how to recognize about God's sovereignty over times and days. You are familiar with the names and labels that we associate with blocks of time, and that cycle through our calendars and our clocks. And historians and scientists have an easy time of linking these labels to astronomical events. For example, a year corresponds to what astronomical event? Actually, you could say a year and the 4 seasons. And I don't mean the ones with Frankie Valli. I mean winter, spring, summer, and fall. The year and the 4 seasons corresponds to what astronomical event? That's right. The orbiting of the sun by the earth tilted at 23.5 degrees. All right. That astronomical event that occurs 365 1/4 days each year accounts for what we call a year and the four seasons. And then there's a month. That's another label that we give to a block of time that corresponds to an astronomical event. And that is the orbit of the moon around the Earth. It takes about a month for the moon to go around the Earth, for about 28 days for one complete trip. And then there's a day. That's another block of time that we give a label to. And that corresponds to what? The rising and setting of the sun. But we know that the sun doesn't really rise and set, don't we, Gail? So,
yes, if you know that.
Well, no, it does. It actually does rise and set because the Earth is rotating every 24 hours. Good. We have these labels that correspond to astronomical events, and any scientist could say, well, everybody knows what those mean. But what about the week? Which astronomical event is that? That's right. We have this other block of time, the seven-day week, that doesn't correspond to any astronomical event. It corresponds to what? Creation. The 6 days of creation and the 1 day of rest. The seven-day week is a repeating rhythm ordained by God, who is sovereign over time. Now, I ask you, where is the ACLU on that one? I mean, come on. Why aren't they trying to erase the seven-day week from our calendars? It's a weekly reminder of the Creator of the universe. It's a weekly reminder of God. It's forcing religion on everybody who uses a calendar. Men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness are reminded every 7 days of the Creator who created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. This week, this block of time, has been ordained by the ruler of time. And even though it's only a mere shadow, the Sabbath reminds us of God's sovereignty over our time and how He wants us to order our days, where there are 6 days for working and one in seven to be set apart for working at worship. That's implication number one. Implication number two is God is sovereign over my work. God is sovereign over my work. He has the right to tell me to go to work and when. And He has designed for human beings to be workers. Before the fall, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and chapter 2, 15, and 2, 19 and 20, God instructed Adam to rule over the fish and birds and cattle, to cultivate and keep the garden, to name the animals. And in other words, God put Adam to work, managing the world that He had created. And since God appoints work for us to do, it follows that our work is a calling from Him. And our work is a response to our calling. Our work ought to be done as an avenue for worshiping Him. Our mundane tasks are a way that we can serve and worship Him. God calls us to our occupation, and we ought to respond by working heartily as unto Him. God is the boss of our work, and He sets a weekly schedule of 6 days for work and 1 day to be set apart. And inference number three, God is sovereign over my rest. He not only has the right to tell me to clock in, but He has the right to tell me when I ought to clock out and put my feet up and relax. God blessed 1 day in seven to be made whole for all humanity, for rest and refreshment. The Creator of the universe schedules 1 day off of work per week to rest and be refreshed. When the government assigns a first Monday to be a holiday, everyone says, hooray, let's have a barbecue. But when God assigns 1 day off for worship, everyone groans and says, well, that's going to mess up my plans, man. Understand, gathering up these three implications of the fourth commandment concerning the mere shadow of the Sabbath, I'd suggest the following application for our Lord's Day observance, the substance of which belongs to Christ. As followers of Christ, as new covenant believers, we ought to set aside one day in seven, because God, who is sovereign over our time, over our work, over our rest, has made a weekly appointment for us to gather for the purpose of worshiping together. And the fourth commandment helps us to understand what the purpose of that one day in seven ought to be. We ought to rest one day in seven to remember. This ought to be part of our Lord's Day. Part of our Lord's Day ought to be for remembering. As it was true of the Sabbath, so it is true of the Lord's Day. One day in seven ought to be for us a memorial day, a day set aside for active remembering. God has appointed one day in seven as a guard against forgetfulness on our part, against the danger of amnesia. Patients will frequently come to me. They have a family member who has Alzheimer's disease, and they realize that they've forgotten their keys a couple of times, and they couldn't remember the name of their neighbor's dog, and now they're kind of worried that maybe I'm getting what my dad had. And, "Doc, do you have a pill so I don't get Alzheimer's disease like my dad had?" I hear that one a lot. And I'm sorry to tell them there's no pill to prevent it. What about vitamin E? Well, there's no proof. What about ginkgo biloba? Well, there's no good proof for that either. But they'll still take vitamin E and ginkgo biloba just in case. They don't want to get forgetful. The horrible amnesia that we call Alzheimer's. Well, here God provides a remedy against forgetfulness. It's better than ginkgo biloba. You prevent forgetfulness by actively remembering on a weekly basis. You try to forget none and remember all of His benefits, as we're instructed to do in Psalm 103. Rest one day. And what was the purpose of resting according to the reason attached to the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, what was the remembering? What? To keep it holy, that's right, to keep the day holy. What is the act of remembering concerning God? To rephrase the question. That's right, to remember the creation, or to remember your Creator. And if that's the shadow reality, it would be a good thing for us to come remembering that God is our Creator, remembering that we are accountable to Him, remembering that we owe Him our honor and our thanks in our life. Every week we ought to remind ourselves, because we are inclined to forget. And if the substance belongs to Christ, we're extrapolating here, maybe in Christ we remember our new creation in Him. Where do the Scriptures teach that in Him we are new creatures? Made new, born again. Some verses like that in this biblically literate class. We ought to come up with somebody who can... New creature, for in Him all things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's right. It says there, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." All right. You won't find anywhere that I know of in the New Testament it says, on the Lord's Day, remember that you're a new creation in Christ. But I'm going to suggest that that's an implication we can draw, that we ought to come remembering not only God as our Creator, but our new creation in Christ. And if you need a reference for that, look at Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Set your mind on things above. You can do that every day. But remember, the substance of our weekly remembering ought to belong to Christ. The Sabbath is a weekly memorial day of our Creator, and the Lord's Day is a weekly memorial day of our new creation in Christ. One day in seven, rest to remember God your Creator and Christ your Savior, by whom you are a new creation. One other passage, UL.
I was just going to make the point that Christ is the fulfillment of that because he actually created all things as well.
Right. You'll find him in John 1. And exactly. Nicely put. Check out Deuteronomy 5. And this won't take too long. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Again, we're examining the Sabbath mere shadows to recharge our substantial Lord's Day that centers on Christ. We're trying to avoid a Pharisaical approach to the Lord's Day that reduces it to rule-keeping and that's hostile towards Christ. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, fourth commandment again. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male and female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. The what to do here is virtually identical to Exodus 20, but the why to do it is different than the one given in Exodus 20. He says again, rest from your labor. And why? What's the reason he attaches here? To remember what? To remember what? That's right. You once were a slave, and why aren't you a slave now? Because he delivered you. By his strong arm and by his mighty hand. He rescued the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. All right, that was the remembering they were to do then. Again, that was the shadow. What do you think the substance would be in Christ? That's right. We are delivered from our slavery to sin. How? By a strong hand and his mighty arm. That's right. By the blood of lambs sprinkled on a doorpost, right? So that God would pass over and withhold judgment against us. By that sacrifice, we were delivered. By that strong arm. Here in Deuteronomy 5, God commands Israel to use the Sabbath as a weekly memorial day to their deliverance. And this mere shadow is a helpful reminder of where our remembering ought to be on the Lord's Day. On His deliverance of us by His strong arm and by His sacrifice. We ought to be actively remembering Christ's deliverance from us. Christ, 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ is the substance of the Lord's Day, which is a weekly memorial to His deliverance of us. There's one more that I'll just remind you of just as quickly as possible. So we remember our Creator. We remember our new creation in Him. We remember His deliverance of us. And then you could add one more in Hebrews 4. Just takes a second. Hebrews 4, a third mere Sabbath shadow fulfilled by Christ, the substance. And that involves rest. I'm not going to read Hebrews 1 through 8. The lesson of Hebrews 4, 1 through 8 is to learn from the bad example of the children of Israel. They had the word, but they didn't believe it. They had the word, but they disobeyed it. And for them, rest was not only part of their weekly Sabbath, rest meant the promised land that God had for them as the final destination of their deliverance from bondage, but they failed to enter that rest because of their disobedience. And so the writer of Hebrews urges in verses 9 through 11, "Therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." We're approaching a final rest, which is heaven, being with Christ, being like Christ, resting from our works, resting, keeping, and being with Him. And we must be diligent to enter that rest, learning from the bad example of Israel, not failing to obey, not failing to believe, but believing in Him. And our Lord's Day is a weekly reminder and memorial day of that final rest. Remember the final destination that Jesus has promised for you as you come on the Lord's Day. So, hope you don't mind. We had a sidebar lesson to refresh your memory on helpful attitudes to bring to your Lord's Day observance as an application of the lesson we learned from the bad examples of the Pharisees and the Sabbath. So your thoughts, Tom?
I'm just concerned about possible implications this gives to those who have careers who prescribe taking Sunday off. In other words, if someone has chosen a career, they're not allowed to take Sunday off. In other words, does that relegate them to a second tier of Christianity or lesser of a state of obedience? I just would appreciate your thoughts. Because, I mean, you have firefighters, policemen, health workers, lots of people that they can't take Sunday off. So are they in disobedience? Or? I just like your thoughts.
I would say, do the best you can. And the NFL would probably not be the best occupation to pursue for a Christian. I don't know else to say. The scriptures seem to put a priority on ordering your life. The question that challenges me is, I knew a church in Oklahoma where everybody in town, you know, they had a lake and everyone worked at the lake on Sunday and their whole livelihood was Sunday at the lake, and so they had church on Wednesday or something. I don't know. Would that be okay? Well,
I wouldn't agree with that.
But I appreciate their effort to have one day in seven to gather as a church. Your exception's a good question, but I'll still suggest that the Christian ought to be ordering his life and to plan a life in a calling that excludes the rhythm that God wants of one day in seven gathering is a dangerous pattern. I mean, I don't know, you call yourself a second tier Christian, I wouldn't call you that, but I certainly would feel sorry for you in that sort of life. Which was a hemming and hawing answer. Okay, Leslie.
In Mark, Jesus healed someone's hand. He healed on Sunday. So I think that
works of necessity and mercy, yeah. I mean, if you have to work, you have to. But if you have to work every Sunday, then goodness. You need to talk to the boss. Ron.
I just think, you know, a lot of times ministry is very laborious in how we define the terms and our focus and our goals for what we're doing. We're going out and working, just to get more money, to have more toys, things like that, that sort of thing. But serving the Lord is very laborious, and I would say even pastor preaching is, in essence, work. I don't think we're commanded to just sit back in our lounge chairs and meditate.
Yeah, that's good. I think we're resting from one kind of work to devote ourselves to a different kind of work and activity. I mean, coming to worship is not so that we can do the limited amount of work, but we can set ourselves to a different kind of working. Well, we've gone past time, but thank you for your thoughtful comments. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, Christ, who is the substance of our life. We thank you that in Him we've been made complete and been given new life and a new heart and full pardon. Pray that we'd come rejoicing and comfortable in those truths now. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.